I was reading about the story about David in 1 and 2 Samuel back in the spring. You know how it is with the Bible, you'll read something many, many times, and all of a sudden, a certain phrase or a sentence or a scripture or a verse will make a different kind of an impression on you. And this one did, and it was something that I hadn't seen before, I hadn't recognized, and I thought, wow, I need to explore this and maybe even speak about it. So that's what I want to talk about today, a vital principle, I think, for Christian living. And it's something that David did. And so let's turn to 1 Samuel 30 and begin to explore what happened and how David responded and exactly what this means for the Christian. Now, you remember that David was kind of a renegade and an outlaw at this point in his life. And he's actually working for the Philistines. He's a commander or a general in the army of one of these Philistine warlords. And David has attracted a bunch of people to him, people who have become political exiles or people who were out of favor, perhaps had been debtors and had fled. But for whatever reason, just like Robin Hood, David had collected a small army of men. And every day he'd come back and report to the Philistine warlord and tell him that he'd been out slaughtering Israelites when, in fact, he'd been out making war against the Philistines. Well, they even had it was such a big band of people that they even had their own town. It was a border town, I guess, on the border of Israel and Philistia, and it was called Ziklag. And let's start reading in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1. When David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made an attack on the south, and had overcome Ziklag and had put it to fire. And they had made all the women and all who were there small and great prisoners. So they took everybody prisoners, all these men's families, they're all now gone. And they hadn't put any of them to death, but they had taken them all away. And when David and his men came to the town, they saw that it had been burned down. And their wives and their sons and their daughters had been made prisoners. And then David and all the people who were with him gave themselves to weeping till they were not able to weep any longer. And David's two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the wife of Nabal of Carmel, had been made prisoners. And David was greatly troubled. Now, I'm reading from the Bible in basic English because there aren't any deep doctrinal ideas we're getting into today, and most of the scriptures that I'm reading to you from the Bible in basic English, in case they don't quite jive with what you've got in your version. But David was greatly troubled. Have you ever been troubled to the extent that you don't know what to do next? Have you ever been in such a severe trial that you just didn't have a clue as to what you should do next? Have you ever had a trial that perhaps lasted for months and troubled you to the extent that on certain days you just didn't want to get out of bed because you didn't want to face the gruesome things that you had to do that day? Have you ever been in a life-threatening situation, or have you ever been involved in some other kind of devastating trial? If you haven't been, it may be that at some point in your life you will be. And you need to, I think we all as Christians need to take note of what David did in this kind of a circumstance. In the next verse it says, David was greatly troubled, for the people were talking of stoning him, and because their hearts were bitter, every man sorrowing for his sons and daughters. So today I want to explore what David did, how David got out of this fix, because I think what David did can teach us how to deal with life's devastating trials. This story shows us how we can maintain a positive attitude and prevail in times of adversity, in times of distress, in times of trouble. The things that David did in this chapter outline a method which is effective in overcoming trials and problems of all kinds. Well, let's think about David's state of mind. What do you think? How do you think David was feeling at this point? And of course, it says he was troubled. It just uses one word to describe David's state of mind. David was afraid. He was afraid for his family. They were taken prisoner. They didn't know what was the condition of these people. Were they going to be kept as prisoners? Were they going to be sold as slaves? David feared for his family. He feared for his own life. His men were going to stone him. David was suffering the emotion that we call loss. Now, we can experience loss, a sense of loss on many scales, and probably all of us have experienced loss to some degree or another, and maybe a kind of a humorous example of the experience of loss is that new car. You know the pride of ownership of a new car? It's pristine, it's beautiful, it's just the right color. And you come back from the grocery store one day to the parking lot, and there's a scratch about that long on your door. You know how that makes you feel? That's loss. That's loss on a very small scale, and we've all felt that. But losing a wife or children is the worst thing that can befall you. And that's what happened to David. He was grieved, he was feeling loss, and he was worried. And that sense of loss isn't the kind of loss that, it's not the kind of feeling that would go away in a couple days. How long does it take you to get over that scratch in the car? Maybe a week. You know, maybe toward the end of the week, you're just thinking about it every now and then, and it's a little, got a scratch on my car. But this is the kind of loss that stays with you for a long time. And that it must have been overwhelming for David. So I think he was experiencing loss at that point. I think he was perhaps on the verge of panic. When things are going bad very quickly, your head can start to spin. David had lost control. He was about to lose control of his men. Have you ever felt in your life that everything was out of control and spinning into oblivion? I think that's the way David felt. He had lost the support and the respect of his men, and he was potentially about to lose his life as well. Well, David was a man of faith, probably greater faith than any of us, but that did not make him immune to emotion. So it's possible that at some point in your life you have experienced, or you will in the future, share some of the emotions that David was feeling at that point. But if you haven't, perhaps it would be beneficial for you to have a strategy in your pocket for coping with a disaster of similar magnitude, should one be looming in your future. Well, what did David do to recover from this devastating situation? Well, he didn't give up. What he did next is instructive for us, and we should take note. I think it's written for an example to us. There are four things that David did to extract himself from this tragedy. And the first thing that he did is the thing that, when I read it in 1 Samuel, it's the thing that made me want to think about this and perhaps speak about it. So let's go back to 1 Samuel and continue in verse 6. It says, "And David was greatly troubled," we read that, "for the people were talking of stoning him because their hearts were bitter, every man sorrowing for his sons and his daughters." But here's what David did. "But David made himself strong," and perhaps your translation says he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. So this is what struck me when I read this scripture. I thought, whoa, David made himself strong in the Lord. I wonder exactly what he did to make himself strong in this time of potential weakness. So I guess we need to read between the lines. It doesn't say exactly what David did. We need to read between the lines and make some educated guesses to come up with what David might have done to encourage himself or to strengthen himself or to give himself courage in the Lord. Here's what I think David did. So remember, the first thing David did, he strengthened himself, he encouraged himself in the Lord. How did he do that? I think, number one, he remembered what God had done for him in the past. Just like the song we just sang, I forget exactly how it expressed it, I think it said, "I won't forget what God has done, what he has done for me." And I think at that point in his life, at that time of trouble, David was remembering what God had done for him in the past. Because when David faced another trial earlier, let's hold your place there where we are, but let's turn back to 1 Samuel 17. When David faced trials, I think part of his pattern of coping was remembering how God had helped him in the past. 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. This, of course, is when David comes to find his brothers, and there's been a stalemate in the war between Israel and the Philistines. And every day, Goliath comes out and insults Israel and insults the God of Israel. And in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 17, it says, "There went out a champion of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits. Cubits about 18 inches. Cubit's supposed to be the distance between your elbow and the tip of your middle finger. That's a cubit. So about 18 inches. He was 6 cubits and a span. That's a span. So he was six of those and one of those. And he had a helmet of brass on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass on his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. So this is a big, tough man. Now, I've met some tough men. A few years ago, I met a friend of my brother-in-law. This guy's name is Scott. And Scott owns some kind of a reclamation yard, and he deals in iron, scrap iron. He has machines that rip cars apart and separate the aluminum and the ferrous metals. And he's the kind of guy that, you know, looks like he's built to be throwing metal around. So I met Scott, big, broad-shouldered man, and I shook his hand. And now, if you shake my hand, you know, you can kind of squish it and squeeze it, and it's kind of elastic and plastic. Well, I shook Scott's hand, and I felt like I was taking a hold of a piece of granite. It was just, it was like stone. He was a hard guy. He was strong. He was about 6 feet tall, wasn't particularly tall or big, but he was a tough man. And I'm thinking, boy, that just feels like a rock. I'd hate to get hit with that fist. It would probably kill me. So Scott was a pretty tough guy, but he wasn't real big. But about 4 years ago, my company hired a guy who had—he was a lawyer. His name was Curtis Lee. And I had been talking to Curtis on the phone, but I hadn't met him because he worked in one city and I worked in another, and although we worked for the same company in different cities. Finally, I had to go meet him. It was about a 20-minute drive from Beltsville in Maryland up to Columbia, just up Route 95. So I knew I was going to meet him, and we had an appointment in the middle of the afternoon in his office. So I knew he had been a football player, but that's all I knew about him. He had played a season for the Pittsburgh Steelers. So he was expecting me at 1:30. 1:30, I walked around the corner to his office, and Curtis was in there, and he looked up, and he saw me. And, of course, I didn't know him, and he didn't know me, but we had never met before, but he was expecting that I was Hugh and I was coming to meet him. So as I went in the office, he stood up to shake my hand. So I put my hand out to shake his hand. And as he stood up, my hand had to go from here to here. So I'm shaking hands with this guy like this. He was a big guy. If I had put my hands on his shoulders, my hands would be about here. Remember, this guy had been a linebacker with the Pittsburgh Steelers for a season. Well, he was a big guy. But both of these guys, both Scott and Curtis, compared to Goliath, these guys were wimps. Because Goliath had chainmail, not the armor, but just the chainmail alone, weighed 143 pounds. He was 9 feet 6 inches tall. I think the ceiling is probably a 9-foot ceiling. Do you agree? Was it between 9 and 10 feet? Maybe 9. So Goliath was taller than the ceiling. His spearhead weighed 17 pounds. Now, what kind of a spear would you put a 17-pound spearhead on? I'm thinking something between like that and a 4x4. This guy was huge. Well, David, at the time, Ziklag had been sacked, and David's men were thinking about stoning him, and David was very troubled. He was thinking back to the time that he had faced Goliath and how unlikely it was that some shrimpy little kid would be able to beat in battle a giant warrior with a stone and a piece of leather. But he did it, and he knew that when that happened, that God had been with him. And he knew that God would continue to be with him. When he was facing Goliath, he remembered how God had saved him in his youth. In verse 37, David's talking to Saul, and he says, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto him, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Probably with not very much conviction, but David had conviction. So at the time, at the incident in Ziklag, David was strengthening himself in the Lord by remembering the courage that God had given him when he faced Goliath. In verse 40, he took his staff in his hand and he chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook. If you've got to kill a man that's 9 feet tall, what kind of a stone do you pick up? think you pick up a little pebble like that. We were in Alaska a couple years ago at the feast. We crossed over a stream called Granite Creek, and all the rocks in this creek were white with green flecks in them, and I presume they were all granite because it's called Granite Creek, and it was all the same stuff. So we stopped the car, and I went out and I got a round rock. You know how rocks get washed round by the erosion? That's kind of probably the kind of rock that David picked up. Well, the rock I picked up is probably about the size of my fist. So I'm wondering if David picked up little pebbles, or remembering that he was going up against the guy 9 feet tall, if he picked up some maybe five rocks about that size. I don't know, but just something to think about. But he's going to go face Goliath with a rock and a piece of leather. So he put these five rocks in his shepherd's bag, which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came and drew near David. And the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog, that you come to me with a stave? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me now, and I will give your flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. And then said David to the Philistine, You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand. And I will smite you, and I will take your head from you, and I will give it to the carcasses of the hosts of the. I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David. How did David? Did he back up? Did he slowly walk toward him? This is what's amazing to me. David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag. You know the story. He took hence a stone and he slang it, as my translation says, and he smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell down on his face to the earth. So David was not afraid of his trials. He confronted the trial. He ran toward the giant. Imagine his courage and conviction. David didn't see this as a trial, as some huge obstacle. Apparently, David perceived this as an opportunity. His conviction that was that in his fight with Goliath, he was representing the God of Israel. So now, back at Ziklag, in another time of great peril, David thought back to the courage that God had inspired in him in the past. He was encouraged. He was strengthened by his prior experiences. I think that he meditated also in strengthening himself, encouraging himself in the Lord. He must have meditated on God's promises. He had been anointed king over Israel. God had Samuel anoint him to be the king. Had Samuel done that in vain? Had God selected him as the king only to be killed at this time in Ziklag before he could ever ascend to the throne? He knew that God intended for him to rule over Israel. He believed that God would preserve him for that purpose. So he meditated on God's promises. He was convicted about God's promise, and he knew that for God's promise to stand, he had to survive this trial, this experience. I believe that David strengthened himself in the Lord by meditating on God's power. David must have spent many nights as a youth lying on some grassy bank, looking up at the stars on moonless nights, because he wrote in Psalm 19, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day under speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. So David was lying there in his youth, looking up at the stars, thinking about the glory and the power and the splendor of God who had made all the heavens. So, I think that David practiced this kind of meditation continually. He must continually have been rehearsing these things in his mind. And this is the first step in overcoming a trial. You need to be strengthened. You need to be encouraged and have hope. Or in the trial, you will fail. So first of all, David strengthened himself of the Lord in God. And the second thing that he did, David inquired of God. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 30 again. So remember, be strengthened in the Lord and inquire of God is the second point. 2 Samuel 30, verse 7, David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, come here to me with the ephod. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. Then David, questioning the Lord, said, am I to go after this band? Will I overtake them? Now remember, the ephod is some sort of a linen garment, and it's got stones set into it, and somehow it operates. We don't know exactly how it worked, but it was kind of like a magic eight ball. You'd ask it yes and no questions, and somehow this ephod would respond to you with lights and would give you a yes or no answer. So probably by the process of elimination and asking questions, David discerns that it's God's will that he go after this band and overtake them. Now this was, again, this was another habit that David practiced. He inquired of God all through his life. Let me just read you some examples. I don't think we need to turn to each one, and maybe I won't read all the examples I have. David had a pattern of inquiring of God. 1 Samuel 23, verse 1, you can write that down. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite the Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines, save Keilah. Again, 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. This is now that he's in Keilah, Saul finds out that he's down there. Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring here the ephod. And then David inquired again of God. He said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, news has been given to your servant that it's Saul's purpose to come to Keilah and to send destruction on the town because of me. And now, God, is it true, as they have said to me, that Saul is coming? O Lord of Israel, give ear to your servant and say if these things are so. And by the ephod, apparently, God said, he is coming down. And David further inquired, will the men of Keilah give me and my men up to Saul? And the Lord said, yes, they'll give you up. Then David and his men, about 600 of them, went out of Keilah and got away from wherever they were able to go. And Saul, hearing that David had gotten away, didn't go there. And then 2 Samuel 2 and verse 1 is another example. This is after the death of Saul. David's wondering, should I now go up to the cities of Judah and become the king? And God says to him, yes, do that. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 19 is another example. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Will you deliver them? And God said he would. So David always prospered when he consulted God and asked for his advice. David tended to get in trouble when he relied on his own judgment or acted impulsively without consulting God. And I guess a couple of examples are the time that he took Bathsheba and the time that he numbered Israel. David did not consult God about these things. Whenever he consulted God, he stayed on the right path. When he began to improvise or do things his own way, he got in trouble. Well, so David strengthened himself in the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. God answered him. So what did David do next? David believed God. David trusted in the counsel that God gave him. He relied utterly on the Word of God. And he wrote about the Word of God in the Psalms. Here's what David said about the Word of God. Now, he was speaking of the Bible, of course. He had the Pentateuch. He had that much of the Bible. But he was also talking about the counsel that God gave him. Psalm 12 and verse 6 is one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are true, like silver tested by fire and burned clean seven times. So silver and gold and other precious metals are often found in rock, and might be tiny little particles of gold in amongst the rock. And you need a way to purify that. So rock has a much higher melting point than silver and gold. So if you put these materials into a furnace, the rock remains and the gold runs out. So David says that God's word is like precious metal that's been purified seven times. So God took great care in crafting his word. It's the word that we rely on to get the kind of information and counsel that David was looking for from the ephod. And in Psalm 119, verse 105, David said, "Your word is a light for my feet, ever shining on my way." Psalm 77, verse 22, David says, "As for me, I was foolish and without knowledge. I was like a beast before you. But I am ever with you, and you have taken my right hand." Now, when you're in a trial, when you're in a serious spot, wouldn't you like to be able to reach up and have God take you by the right hand and lead you where you need to go? "Your wisdom will be my guide, and later you will put me in a place of honor. Whom have I in heaven but you? And having you, I have no desire for anything else on earth. My flesh and my heart are wasting away, but God is the rock of my heart and my eternal heritage." So David believed the counsel that God gave him. The next thing that David did was David took action based on God's counsel. When God made plain what course David should take, David acted. So going back again to 1 Samuel 30, verse 8. David had questioned the Lord, as we read. He said, "Am I to go after this band? Will I be able to overtake them?" And in answer, God said to him, "Go after them. You will certainly overtake them, and you will get back everything." So David went, and his 600 men went with him, and they came to the stream Besor. So David didn't expect God to do everything in this case. He realized that there were some things that he had to do. God had told him explicitly what should be done, and God had told him, "In this effort, you will prosper." All right, so the point is, when we get counsel from God and we see that there's some kind of action we need to take, then we need to act. But sometimes, in some circumstances, you'll be in a trial where you can't act. There's nothing you can do. Here's an example. This is the example of Israel facing the Red Sea. Exodus 14, verse 5. "It was told to the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the hearts of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people. And they said, 'Why did we do this? Why did we let them go from serving us?' And Pharaoh made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots." Chariots were the tanks of their time. They were they were what you took to break through and to crush down any opposition. "And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them. All the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and he overtook them, encamping by the sea. And Pharaoh drew nigh, and the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said to Moses, 'Is it because there weren't any graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why did you deal this way with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Didn't we say in Egypt, saying, "Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians"? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die here in the wilderness.' And Moses said unto the people, 'Don't fear, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see them no more again forever. For the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.'" So sometimes we can't do anything except stand and wait for God to act, and to stand in courage, and to wait for God to do what he will do to relieve us from distress. So those are the four things that David did. David strengthened himself in the Lord. David inquired of God. David believed God. David took action. Those are the four things that David did in the face of this horrendous trial. Now, in response to David's four things, God did three things. First of all, God responded when David inquired. David was a man after God's own heart because David's primary inclination was to do God's will. Now, we need to contrast David's behavior when God gave him a command with Saul's. Saul never seemed to be able to comprehend or have a regard for or to carry through what God's will was. He was either not doing things that God had told him to do or doing things that God had specifically prohibited him from doing. God told him to, when they descended on the Amalekites, he was supposed to kill all the Amalekites and he was supposed to destroy all their possessions and all the people. But he didn't do that. On the other hand, only the priests were supposed to offer sacrifices. But Saul offered a sacrifice, an unauthorized sacrifice. So Saul just seemed unable somehow to carry out God's will. But David, on the other hand, was a man after God's heart because he did his will. And God showed Saul that he wasn't going to continue to work with a man that didn't have any regard for his word. You remember the incident where Saul went to the witch of Endor to inquire. He asked this witch to bring up the spirit of Samuel. I don't know what it was she actually brought up, whether it was a demon or Saul was having a hallucination or what the deal was with that. But what Saul said in that incident is instructive. 1 Samuel 28 and verse 15 is where the scripture is. So Saul has gone to this witch and she's brought something up. There's some kind of an apparition. And Saul thinks it's Samuel, don't know exactly what it was. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you made me come up, troubling my rest?" And Saul, in answer, said, "I am in great danger, for the Philistines are making war on me. And listen to this, God has gone away from me, and he will no longer give me any answer, neither by prophets nor by dreams." That's what happened to Saul because he had no regard for God's word. "So I have sent you to make clear to me what I should do." Well, in contrast to Saul, God always answered David's requests for guidance. So how can we be sure that God will hear us when we call to him in a crisis? Part of the answer is in Matthew 17 and verse 5. Let's turn over there, please. Matthew 17, verse 5. This is just after the transfiguration. You remember that Christ takes Peter and James and John and he goes up in a mountain and they see a vision of Christ returning to earth with Moses and Elijah at the second coming. And Peter says, in the previous verse, Peter says, "Hey, we should build three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And while Peter was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You hear him." Well, what does that mean? They heard him. They were with him every day. They were always hearing him. He was talking every day. He was preaching. They heard him. What did that mean, hear him? They could hear him. I think it means more than just, you know, the sounds getting into your ears and I think there's more to the word hear in the Bible, in the New Testament, than just listening. I think the proof of this is in 1 John 5:14. John says, "This is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." That's 1 John 5, verse 14. So when God hears us, it's more than a matter of he simply has heard our prayers. Sure, he hears our prayers. But when it says God hears us, it means he hears and he responds. So when this booming voice comes out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," it means more than just hear him. It means hear and respond. So we know that when God hears us in prayer, that means he's being responsive to what we've said. He's going to take action. So in like manner, we need to be responsive to God when he speaks. We need to take action. We need to be as responsive to Christ's words. If we want him to hear us, we need to be as responsive to his words as we desire him to be to ours. And in John 15, verse 7, Christ said, "If you abide in me, if you remain in me, and if my words remain in you, you're going to ask whatever you want, and it shall be done to you." So in order for God to hear us and respond, We need to hear God and respond to Him the same way that we want Him to respond to us. It's a mutual thing. It's a part of the covenant. If we hear God and respond to Him, then He'll hear us and respond to us. So David heard God because God heard David because David heard and responded to God. So God gave David good counsel. And then God intervened in circumstances to allow David's actions to succeed. That's another step, and that's the second thing that God does. God manipulates circumstances on our behalf. Let's continue in the story of 1 Samuel 30, picking up in verse 11. So they're chasing now. They've gone after these Amalekites that have burned Ziklag and taken all their possessions and all their families. So on the journey pursuing these people, in the fields they saw an Egyptian whom they took to David, and they gave him bread. And he had a meal, and they gave him water to drink. And then they gave him a cake of figs and some dry grapes. And after the food, his spirit came back to him, for he hadn't had anything to eat or drink for 3 days and three nights. So when he revives, David says to him, "Whose man are you? Where do you come from?" And the guy says, "I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master went on without me because 3 days back I became ill." So I don't think this guy is has any great concern for his master, who left him there when he was sick, without any food, without any water, left him there to die. So he says, "We made an attack on the south part of the country, on the land which is Judah's, and on the south of Caleb, and we put Ziklag on fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "I will, if you give me your oath that you will not put me to death or give me up to my master. I'll take you to them." And when he had taken him down, they saw them all seated about on all sides, feasting and drinking. So the robbers who have kidnapped all the families and taken all the possessions and burned Ziklag, they can see them feasting and drinking, maybe drunken, among all the massive goods which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and the land of Judah. And David went on fighting them from evening till the evening of the next day. And not one of them got away, but only 400 young men who went in flight on camels. And David got back everything, just like God said, everything the Amalekites had taken. And he got back his two wives. And there was no loss of anything, small or great, sons or daughters, goods or anything which they had taken away. David got it all back. And they took all the flocks and herds, and driving them in front of them, they said, "These are David's." So, was it only good luck that David came upon this Egyptian? Was it only a stroke of luck that the thieves were partying and maybe tired and drunken, perhaps, when David came on them? I don't think so. I think God used these circumstances, God brought these circumstances about so that everything would play into David's hands. Now, we have to remember that when we have a trial, although we're having a trial, although things look bad, although we're under stress, we're in duress, we may not feel well, we have to remember that God is still with us. Even in that trial, God is still with us. God has not left us because we've had a trial. God is still there. He's still beside us. He will still take us by the right hand. And God is still in control of all the circumstances. He can pull all the strings that are required to make things work out. God works very subtly. You don't see lightning strokes coming and smiting your enemies. Little things happen. Little things happen in your life that make things work out for you. God doesn't work in big, bold strokes in our lives. He works subtly and behind the scenes. But as it says in Romans 8:28, this is the principle that was working in David's life at that point is the principle in Romans 8:38, where it says, "We are conscious that all things are working together for good to those who love God and who have been marked out by His purpose." Continuing in verse 31, "What may we say about these things? If God is against us, if God is for us, who can be against us?" So this is what happened. David strengthened himself in God. He inquired of God. He believed God. He took action. So in a severe trial, what should you do? You should follow David's example. First, be encouraged and strengthened by your experiences with God and by the examples of the patriarchs. You need to be in a severe trial. You need to be strengthened right in the beginning in order to continue, in order not to despair, not to quit. As the song that we just sang said, we need to remember what God has done for us in the past. Meditate on your blessings. Remember how God has intervened on your behalf in the past, just as David did when he was remembering about how God had saved him from Goliath, how God had helped him to overcome wild beasts when he was a shepherd. Remember how God has gotten you out of trouble in the past. Think about it. Meditate on these things all the time, not just in a trial, but all the time. Remember how God has prevented injury. I want to tell you about something that happened to me in 1971. I had just been baptized. I was getting out of work. I must have been going home early because there wasn't any traffic on the road coming out of work. I worked in a big plant, and the road exiting the plant and going up to the main road was about 500-600 yards. It was a big, long road. I was going to make a left turn. The road to my left ascended going up the hill. I could see the road all the way up to the top of the hill. To my right, it was a big, long, flat stretch, about a quarter to half a mile. I could see half a mile in this direction and maybe a quarter of a mile up a hill in this direction. So I'm coming out of the plant, and I'm supposed to stop at the stop sign, but I was in a hurry. So instead of stopping at the stop sign, I looked both ways. Didn't see any cars coming in either direction. And I decided I'd take that turn maybe 15, 20 miles an hour and just zoom right out onto the road and go up the hill. Well, as I was making the turn, I don't know why, but instead of making a wide turn into the right lane, for some reason, I made a very sharp turn into the left lane, and I went out on the highway, and wham, just as I turned out on the road, a car passed me in the right lane going 60 miles an hour, and I didn't see it. I had no idea it was there, and I was doing a stupid thing. I should have stopped, but I made a very sharp turn for no apparent reason, and I turned into the left lane, and the guy passed me on my right side, and that's the only thing that saved me from a terrible collision. And the only thing that I can think of is that somehow somebody else had a little bit of control on that steering wheel besides me, because there was no logical reason for me to make a very sharp turn and go into the left lane, which would have been oncoming traffic had there been any. So I have to think about things like that. I got saved there somehow from having a terrible collision. Turning into the wrong lane saved me from having an accident. So you need to remember things like that. Perhaps things like that have happened to you, or perhaps God has made things work out for you somehow in the past. Somehow God has manipulated circumstances for your benefit, and we need to be thinking about those kinds of things throughout our lives. We need to remember God's power. It would be good if each of us would study a little bit about the creation. Because it says in Romans 1:20 that the invisible things about God are evident from understanding the things that are made. In Psalm 147, verse 4, David, again probably thinking about the nights he had spent lying on the ground looking up at the stars when he was tending the sheep, David said that God could count the number of the stars, and he could call them all by name. Great is our Lord, he says, and of great power, and his understanding is infinite. So we need to meditate on the great power of God and how he is able to do wonderful things on our behalf. Our sun lives in a neighborhood called a galaxy. The galaxy is a collection of stars arranged like a disk. Our galaxy has perhaps 200 billion stars in it. God has a name for all those stars. God can count them. See, when David looked up at the sky, even on the darkest of nights, the man with the best eyesight looking up into the night sky could see 1,000, 2,000 stars. That's all you can see from Earth, a couple thousand stars, because most of them are so far away that their brilliance is dimmed by the vast distance. But God has made in our own galaxy 200 billion stars. 200 billion, that's That's 200 with 9 zeros after it. But there's more than one galaxy, and we don't live in the biggest of galaxies. Some galaxies have tens of trillions of stars in them. And scientists have done surveys by using the Hubble telescope to look out into the heavens, and they think that perhaps there are 100 billion galaxies. So how many stars would that be? That would be a 20 with 3, 6, 9, 12, 15, 18, 21. That would be 20 with 21 zeros after it. That's maybe how many stars God made. If I could write it up on the board, 20 with 21 zeros following it. God made all those stars. God counts them. He could count that many. He has a name for them. He created them. He could count them. He could name them. That's why David said, "Great is our Lord, of great power. His understanding is infinite." This is the God who's fighting your battles for you. So look through the Bible. Find God's promises. Study them. Mark them in the Bible. When you're in a trial, inquire of God. So after we've strengthened ourselves by remembering God's power, by remembering what God's done for us, remembering that God's power and wisdom are infinite, we should ask God for advice, and it should be a habit for us as it was with David. We need to be guided by God's Spirit. David had the ephod, and in times past, they also cast lots. You remember that when they were looking for a replacement for Judas, they cast lots for him. But that was before the giving of the Holy Spirit. And after the giving of the Holy Spirit, lots are not cast anymore. So we have to be guided by God's Spirit. John 14, verse 26 says, "But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in your name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance, whatever I have said to you." So as David did, seek out God's will and look to the guidance of God's Spirit, not the ephod. And remember that David was a man after God's own heart because David would do God's will. Acts 13, verse 22 says, "When he had removed him, he raised up unto them David," removed Saul, "he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave this testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." David was a man after God's heart because his primary orientation was to do God's will, in contrast to his predecessor, Saul. How can you know what God's will is when you're in a trial? David had the ephod, you have God's Spirit and God's Word. Be attuned to the Spirit of God. Because we know that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, can lie dormant in us. So prayer and daily Bible study are essential. Meditation on God's Word is essential to know God's will. These activities will activate the Spirit of God in you and cause you to be sensitive to the things of the Spirit. Meditating on God's Word makes His will clear and present in our minds, and it makes the right path obvious. So search God's Word for answers and direction. Ask God to make the correct path clear. David says in Psalm 5, verse 8, "Be my guide, O Lord, in the ways of your righteousness, because of those who are against me. Make your way straight before my face." God's not going to speak to you in some other way if he's already said it in his word. So a lot of the guidance that we need to get out of a trial is going to be in God's word. Search God's word to see if there is guidance for you in your trial. Believe God next. Believe God as David did. Exercise faith and don't doubt. Don't waver between faith and doubt. Emulate the faith of David. Remember how David saw the trial not as an obstacle but as an opportunity. We've got to believe that God is in our lives and that he's involved in the circumstances of our lives. Based on God's counsel that you've discerned from the Bible, when God's word has lightened your path, decide whether circumstances dictate that you should take action or if you should stand still and wait for God to fight your battle for you. God will respond to you. God will respond to you. He will give you counsel. God will bring about circumstances to help you. Remember that God's greatest concern is for your well-being. That's his greatest concern. It says that in 1 Peter 5:6. For this cause, make yourselves low under the strong hand of God, so that when the time comes, you may be lifted up, putting all your troubles on him, for he takes care of you. I remember one of the first sermons I ever heard said that an accurate translation of that verse is that God's greatest concern is for you. So God put this example of David in the Bible to encourage and instruct us. It's a demonstration of how we should respond to trying circumstances in our lives. So remember how David coped with this horrible trial. He strengthened himself in the Lord. He inquired of God. He believed God, and he took action based on God's counsel. And in return, God listened to David. God gave him good counsel, and God intervened to influence the outcome in David's favor. This example is for our admonition and for our benefit. And I believe that if we follow David's example, God will do for us also what he did for King David. All our trials will work out to our eventual benefit.